As a supplement to what we considered last week in our Genesis series concerning the children of Isaac, Jacob and Esau, this morning we're studying Romans chapter 9, which along with Ephesians 1 is perhaps the best known, most helpful, and most God-glorifying passage in all of Scripture on the doctrine of God's electing love. The last time I preached this text was in 2018. I've revised the sermon extensively, but some former New City folks have heard my exegesis of this text before, but that's okay. That's okay. It's always good to appreciate afresh the sovereign electing grace of God in our salvation from sin. It's proper, it's fitting for Christians to rehearse to our sinful, wandering, proud, autonomous hearts again and again and again the fact that we have no claim on God's salvation mercy whatsoever. We so easily forget that our salvation is due entirely to the unmerited favor of God, His grace. And I believe nothing makes clearer the ultimacy of God's grace in salvation than the doctrine of election. It's glorious, though it's often misunderstood, often maligned, and often just disbelieved. Loved ones, why does God tell us about His electing love in Scripture? What purpose does it serve for us to know that God has revealed in His Word, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. I mean, verses like that, they really strike at the heart of human autonomy, don't they? So why not leave a doctrine like that behind the curtain, right? Out of sight. Why get so explicit about God's unconditional election of sinners to salvation? Or why does the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, write this about God in Ephesians 1 verse 4? For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be blameless, holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. Verse 11, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. Or think of Romans 8. Remember the golden chain of salvation, where the apostle traces God's good saving purposes through five stages, from its beginning in God's mind to its consummation in the coming glory. Five things: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Why does God tell us these things? It's to encourage us. To encourage us, to fill us with confident joy as we know that God has determined to bring all those who belong to Him to glory. Every single last one. He has decided it. He has purposed it from eternity past. But it also serves to humble us. The doctrine of election takes away our presumption. It removes every ground of boasting in ourselves. It cuts the nerve of pride that boasts over others as though our salvation were owing to anything, anything at all, in us. It destroys that cavalier sense of self-reliance that lets us dally in God's presence as though we were an equal partner in this affair of salvation. It glorifies God. But before we dip our toe into this text, it would be wise to define some terms first. Look with me at the top of your bulletin. And if you've been attending our soteriology Sunday school classes, you've seen this before. We've been studying these definitions for weeks now. Predestination means that God has predetermined the destiny of certain individuals for salvation and others for condemnation. Predestination has two parts: choosing to save some, election, and choosing not to save others, reprobation. And both parts are mentioned explicitly in our text this morning in Romans 9. Election is positive predestination. God sovereignly and graciously chose to save individual sinners. God predestined certain individuals, i.e. predetermined their destiny for salvation. Reprobation is negative predestination. God sovereignly and justly chose to pass over non-elect sinners and punish them. God predestined certain individuals, i.e. predetermined their destiny, for condemnation. The word reprobation does not appear in the Bible, but it is a common label that theologians use for a biblical reality. Now, that is a lot to digest, I know. And perhaps you're thinking, Pastor John, I firmly believe in the general sovereignty of God, but the doctrine of predestination, and especially reprobation, as you've defined it here, that feels quite frightening to me, especially because some people I love are not believers, which makes the thought of digging deep into this doctrine frightening, like digging into a dark hole. I'm not sure I'm going to like what I find. Christian, if you think that predestination is hard to understand and even harder to treasure, you're not alone. Many Christians have struggled with being assured that they are God's elect. And most of us have loved ones who are rejecting Christ. I certainly do. But if you feel anxious or fearful about studying predestination, I want you to take courage. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, the apostle writes, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And that's true for what God says about predestination in Romans chapter 9. The precious truths contained in this chapter, they are gifts. They're gifts from the all-good, all-powerful, all-wise, sovereign God to humble us and to comfort us and to satisfy us with himself. But rather than present a theology lecture on the topic, I want to unpack for you, I want to exegete one chapter of Scripture, Romans 9, 1 to 29. And with that approach, because we're allowing a biblical text to shape this sermon, we'll be traveling along certain paths, looking for answers and not other paths. We just can't cover the entire gamut. If you want the full Monty about free will, all that kind of stuff, listen to the Sunday school recordings. For good or for ill, those lessons go down every rabbit trail imaginable. Okay? All right. First things first. It is essential we understand that Romans 9 itself appears in a certain context within the overall argument of Paul's letter. So let's approach this from an angle that's familiar to most of us and also non-controversial, because I understand there's sensitivities on this topic. Acts chapter 2 and the great event of Pentecost in Jerusalem, 50 days after Jesus' death. What happens on that day? 3,000 Jews repent of their sin and confess Jesus of Nazareth as both Lord and the crucified and resurrected Messiah. 3,000 Jews are baptized and join the Jerusalem church, which makes this a unique time in history, in that this first church is a Jewish church. It's a church where the Jewish Messiah is worshipped by Jewish Christians and led by Jewish apostles. And those early sermons of the Apostle Peter, they're all focused on Old Testament fulfillment, aren't they? Do you remember? That's because he's preaching to Jews. Acts 3:24. He says, "Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers." He's speaking to Jews. Meaning they, the nation of Israel, they are the natural beneficiaries of everything promised by the prophets concerning the Messianic era. They are the natural beneficiaries in line to experience the ultimate blessing of the covenant made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Why? Because Israel is the chosen elect people of God. But fast forward, Acts 28:25. I think this is on page 910. Acts 28:25. Things could get off to such a hopeful start in the opening chapters of this book, but by the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, he's in Rome and he's in chains for the gospel. And speaking to his fellow Jews, what does he tell them? And this is how the book of Acts ends. This is the last verses of the last chapter, Acts 28:25. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors, Jews, when he said through Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 6:9-10, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, Paul says, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. That's how the book of Acts ends. Beloved, have God's covenant promises to Israel failed? Has God reneged on his promises to Abraham's seed? Today, in 2024, the Church of Jesus Christ is composed almost entirely of Gentiles, isn't it? Non-Jews. As far as I know, not a single member of Mount Pleasant is Jewish. So, what happened to God's election of Israel? What happened to all those promises God made to Abraham and the patriarchs in the book of Genesis? What happened to the natural heirs of the covenant? In light of last week's sermon, does in fact the story continue for Israel into the new covenant? Or does it just stop dead in its tracks? As Bible-believing Christians, we need to know this is not an abstract theological conundrum. God's glory is on the line. Nothing less than God's integrity, God's righteousness, God's honesty, God's goodness, and God's sovereignty are at stake. Is God faithful to his promises? And if he's not, then why should God's promises to the new covenant church be trusted? I mean, he reneged to Israel. Why not just renege to the Church of Jesus Christ as well? This is why Jewish disbelief in Jesus the Messiah and Gentile belief in Jesus the Messiah must be understood salvation historically. It must be understood biblically and not just as a quirk or a happenstance of history. And this is what Romans 9 all the way through Romans 11 is about. The sovereign plan of God for Jews and Gentiles, past, present, future. Today, we're just considering one small part of that. Now, I'm sure you've already caught the drift, but our sermon topic this morning is heavy. This is a difficult passage to preach. Not only is the logic close with one argument following another, but the subject of election itself, as it relates to God's sovereignty and human freedom, is difficult to comprehend. And for many Christians, it's quite controversial. It's not a joyful thing. It's a controversial, scary thing. And I understand that. But even so, to the Apostle Paul, Israel's unbelief in the Messiah and questions about election are never, ever merely theological, intellectual problems. Paul writes of the sorrow and anguish he feels over his fellow Jews at the beginning of chapter 9. Look at verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul is a Jew, and he loves his own people very much. And after solemnly swearing that he's telling the truth in Christ through the Holy Spirit, he says that he could wish to be damned in the place of his unbelieving Jewish kinsmen. It's an astounding thing to say. Paul would trade places with all his unbelieving fellow Jews and suffer the torments of hell on their behalf were it permissible for him to pray such a prayer, and if the fulfillment of such a prayer could actually benefit them. And we need to bear this tenderness of heart in mind as we move ahead in this passage and come to some very difficult verses about objects of God's wrath prepared for destruction. Paul's heart breaks for unbelieving Israel. Yet he celebrates God's sovereignty and salvation all the while. Mount Pleasant, there are lessons here for us. Paul's heart breaks for unbelieving Israel, yet he celebrates God's sovereignty and salvation all the while. Now, when it comes to my own ethnic heritage, I'm a Heinz 57. I'm a genetic mashup of pretty much every country in the UK and Europe. I don't really feel like I have an ethnic heritage. I've always envied people that are, you know, I'm Japanese back for thousands of years. I'm Indian back for thousands and thousands of years. That must be nice. Paul is understandably very proud of his Jewish heritage. And his anguish over unbelieving Israel is all the more upsetting because of her unique privileges in salvation history. God gave Israelites unique privileges, yet they are rejecting Jesus the Messiah. In verse 4, he writes, you can see this in your handout, theirs is the adoption to sonship. What he's saying is under the old covenant, Israel enjoyed the unique distinction of being called God's children, God's sons. The Jews and the Jews alone of all the peoples on the earth called God Father. What a privilege. Israel also enjoyed divine glory, verse 4. That is, the visible splendor of God, which first filled the tabernacle and then the temple, and which became permanently localized in the Holy of Holies. The God of the universe actually lived in Israel's midst. No other nation under heaven could boast of such a privilege. Theirs is the covenant. They were the heirs to God's foundational covenant with Abraham, but they also enjoyed the privileges of God's favor bestowed in subsequent covenants as well. They had rules to guide them in civil and moral practice, rules from God himself. What other nation on earth could boast of such a thing? And God himself at Mount Sinai instituted a system of temple worship and life, one in which ceremonially unclean sinners could be cleansed of their defilement, thus allowing God to dwell in their presence. Theirs is the promises. They, the Jews, inherit the land of Canaan and experience God's blessing on them as a political nation. Verse 5, theirs is the patriarchs, which means the Jews stand in line as heirs to the promises God made to the patriarchs. They're the natural heirs of those promises. But most of all, it's through the patriarchs the Messiah comes, through whom all the nations of the world is blessed, Jesus, who is God over all. The Apostle Paul, understandably, he is very, very proud to be a Jew. What a heritage. What have I got? Like Tim Hortons and poutine and hockey. But as the church looks around the scene in the first century, when Gentiles are being saved in droves, the glory days of Jewish revival, read of in Acts chapter 2 and 3, have ceased. And only very few Jews continue to recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah. As the first century church looks back on all those Old Testament privileges and promises, they would naturally, just naturally, find it astonishing that Israel is excluded from Christ. I mean, 3/4 of our Bible is all about these promises coming, and now they're excluded from Christ? Israel, the seed of Abraham, the one who received all those covenantal promises, is now estranged from God. What in the world is going on? Have God's covenant promises to Israel failed? Is God unjust toward Israel? Look with me in your bulletin at point number 2. I think this is in the insert sheet. God's promises to Israel do not contradict the new twist in salvation history in which God is saving some Israelites and many Gentiles. When God made covenantal promises to Israel, he was not promising to save every ethnic Israelite without exception. Ah, that's the key. If you just understand that one thing, a lot of stuff makes sense in the Bible. That's the insight that helps us put our whole Bible together. When God made covenantal promises to Israel, he was not promising to save every ethnic Israelite without exception. Paul's argument in this section breaks down into 3 parts. God unconditionally elected only some Israelites. God has the right to do whatever he wants with his creatures. God has effectually called both Israelites and Gentiles. Let's start with verse 6. And again, the question in the background is, has God reneged on his promises to Israel? Is that the kind of God he is? Verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Something that Canadian Christians learned pretty early on in our evangelistic endeavors is the importance of defining terms. It's good to define a concept like sin before proclaiming to our biblically illiterate Canadian friends about Jesus dying on a cross for sin. What sin is needs to be clearly understood for that conversation to move forward. So, did God's promises to Israel fail? No. Not as long as we're defining Israel in this context the way that God defines Israel. If we're taking care to do that, then God's promises succeeded admirably. Verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That means true Israel has never been an issue of mere DNA. There was always a discriminating sort of love taking place among the nation itself. God made choices. He made electing, discriminating, covenantal choices within Abraham's own family, even between his biological children. Paul goes on to explain in verses 7 to 9, nor because they are his descendants, the word there is seed, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And just as an aside, you see how important it is that we know our Old Testaments. If we're not familiar with the story of the Jewish patriarchs in the book of Genesis and the circumstances surrounding the conception of their children, we're not going to understand what Paul's talking about here, are we? It's plain to see. God made a sovereign choice that brought Isaac to the fore, a divine choice that made Isaac the recipient of God's special covenantal blessings, not his father's other biological son, Ishmael. And then in verses 10 to 13, Paul goes on to show that this electing principle within the family is true not only of that first generation, but also the second as well. Verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Isaac was chosen by God. Ishmael was not. Jacob was chosen. Israel, or Esau rather, was rejected. And in the case of the twins, God's choice of Jacob over Esau came before either had done anything good or bad. What does that mean? It means this choice of God, this election must not have been based on one of the brothers being more deserving, either because of the good works that he had performed or he would perform later in life. It was based on God's sovereign choice. Their covenantal destinies were decided by God in the womb. Before either had done good or bad, God had already decided who was going to inherit the covenant blessings of Abraham and Isaac. Why? How can this be? Verse 11b. In order that God's purpose in election might stand. In other words, that all might see that salvation is finally according to grace and not according to works. Think of it like this. If God chose Jacob over Esau only after it was disclosed that Esau is a lewd fellow of the baser sort who despises his birthright, and Jacob's, he's a bit shifty, yeah, but he's a lot more on the right track, then someone could reasonably say that God chose Jacob because he was the lesser of the two evils. Seeking through the back door would be a suspicion that God's choice turns finally on who is the better person, or at least who is less malicious. No, God says, no. Precisely so that the primacy of unconditional election might stand, God did it this way so that grace might be magnified. Think of it. Biological twins in the womb before either had done good or bad, not by works, but by him who calls. This is called unconditional election, or the Father's sovereign election. The point is that before God created the world, he sovereignly chose to save specific individuals by name, without basing his choice on any human conditions, like foreseen faith. The all-wise God has reasons for everything he does, and we don't know what all of them are. And this is then summarized by one of the last prophets of the Old Testament, verse 13. Just as it is written, God speaking to Malachi, chapter 1, verse 2, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And that form is a Semitic contrast. In Semitic language, you can say, this I love, that I hate, without necessarily meaning that you hate implacably with horrible rage. But it does mean, very forcefully, what it does mean is God chose this one and not that one. Jacob I loved, but Esau I rejected. No matter how you look at it, this was God's selecting love. And at this point, perhaps you're thinking, whoa, that doesn't seem right at all. That doesn't seem fair. And Paul anticipates that's what he's just written in verses 6 to 13 might provoke some to object that it would not be fair for God to sovereignly and decisively choose to save certain individuals and not others even before they're born. He anticipates that objection. How does Paul respond? This is very important. Listen carefully. In verses 14 to 23, the apostle argues that God has the right to do whatever he wants with his creatures. How is that for a shot across the bow? God has the right to do whatever he wants with his creatures. Verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. And that translates a phrase that Paul uses as a standalone reply 13 times. In Greek, it's meganoida. Meganoida. Translations render it in various ways. May it never be. By no means. Certainly not. Not at all. Absolutely not. Of course not. Never. God forbid. Here's how Paul uses that phrase. He asserts a truth. He raises a question about or an objection to that truth by stating a seemingly logical implication. Then he says, meganoita, which essentially implies, Right premise, but outrageous conclusion. Verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Outrageous conclusion. Not at all. Meganoida. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Mount Pleasant, if these verses are taken at face value, I mean, there's a lot of complexity here, but if they're just taken at face value, it shows us God's sovereign choice, his unconstrained decision of Jacob over Esau reflects his very nature, doesn't it? This is how the holy and omnipotent God, the God who has revealed himself in Holy Scripture, acts. It's not just a one-time occurrence. This is how he acts. This is how he is. Let's read on. In the context of covenantal blessing, Paul says, verse 16, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now, let's have our antenna up, because the temptation, the lie, Satan will be whispering in our ears over these next few verses is that this doctrine makes God unfair, unloving, and unjust. The lie will be that these verses, the doctrine of election itself, prove God to be a God without mercy and compassion. And we need to guard our hearts against that. Remember, God shows mercy and compassion to those who need it desperately. God is not unjust. God could never be unjust in electing millions and millions of sinners to salvation while passing over other sinners, because mere justice would have consigned us all to hell. Those are the biblical categories in which to be thinking. Paul's just assuming this. God goes way beyond mere justice and shows mercy, and he shows compassion upon millions and millions of sinners who do not deserve it, even at the cost of his own dear son's life. How dare we suggest that God is unjust or unfair because he did not choose to save everyone? Beloved, we're saved by grace. That is the basis of our salvation. And in the context of human salvation, in the context of guilty, God-defying rebels being saved by God from the just penalty of our sin to the substitutionary sacrifice of God incarnate on a wretched Roman cross, we must never, ever, ever use the words fairness and grace in the same sentence. They are antithetical to one another. They are opposing concepts. When Jesus gave his great cry of dereliction on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Are we to think what God is accomplishing is something human beings deserve? That's our right? That's our due? It's only fair? God forbid. The just condemnation of God hangs over every person's head. God does not confront a whole mass of morally neutral people and say, you go to heaven, you go to hell. You go to heaven, you go to hell. Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. That is, salvation does not finally reside in human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And if God indeed chooses some people for salvation while passing over others, that makes the grace lavished on us, the ones whom he has elected to salvation, all the more gracious. Verse 17. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Again, we must define our terms. God's hardening is an action that renders a person insensitive to God and to his word. And if it's not reversed, it culminates in eternal damnation, the just penalty for sin. But again, the assumption is that we're not dealing with morally neutral people here. God's hardening is judicial. God's hardening is judicial. He is not hardening morally neutral people. That must be understood. God may harden if he chooses, as is his right. But he may also choose to show mercy and compassion to the undeserving, as is his right. And in consequence, men and women believe the gospel. Kelly, I want you to imagine some 70-pound weakling is attempting to mug your wife, Grace, as she walks through the park. He's trying to steal her purse, but you see this crime going down from across the street, and you come running over. And when the 70-pound thief sees you approaching, your brow dark with anger, your muscles rippling, he relents and he cowers in the dust before you. Now, that's a good thing, but it's certainly not a spectacular demonstration of your power, is it? You really didn't do anything. And besides, the thief is a 70-pound stick boy. Grace could have taken care of things herself, probably. But imagine, though, it's the current MMA heavyweight champion, John Jones, who's attempting to steal Grace's purse. And Kelly, you warn John Jones several times, but he becomes increasingly violent. So you're forced to clean his clock right there in the park. And people are recording this epic pummeling on their phones, and they post it to social media. John Jones pounded to a quivering pulp in Toronto Park, and that video goes viral. Now that would be a spectacular demonstration of your power, Kelly. Your name would be proclaimed in all the earth, literally. And that's something of what we're seeing here between God and Pharaoh. By resisting God's will to release his people from bondage, Pharaoh caused that deliverance to be more spectacular than it otherwise would have been, thus bringing God more glory than if Pharaoh's heart had been soft and he had relented at Moses' first request. God tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, right, when I destroy you. Doug Moo, in his Romans commentary, writes this: it seems then that this text, in its context, provides important exegetical support for the controversial doctrine of double predestination or reprobation. Just as God decides on the basis of nothing but his own sovereign pleasure to bestow his grace and so to save some individuals, so he also decides on the basis of nothing but his own sovereign pleasure to pass over others and so to damn them. In reprobation, God sovereignly and justly chooses to pass over non-elect sinners and withhold his regenerating grace. And choosing some and passing over the rest, that accords with our experience of reality. If there are 10 purple grapes in a bowl and I eat 7 of them, then 3 grapes remain in the container. I chose 7 grapes and I passed over the remaining 3. That reality is a part of our ordinary experience. So it is with election and reprobation. If God sovereignly and graciously chose to save certain individual sinners, then he chose not to save the rest. When I chose to ask my wife to be to marry me, I passed over all other women. I chose Jill and not the rest. The concepts of elect and election necessarily imply the concepts of non-elect and passing over. But reprobation isn't simply a doctrine that election logically implies. The Bible explicitly teaches it. And the primary passage in the Bible on reprobation is Romans 9, 6 to 29. But it's crucial, we maintain the side-by-side complementary truths that God hardens whomever he chooses. He is sovereign. And human beings, because of sin, are responsible for their ultimate condemnation. If we're not keeping both those teachings in tension, we're going to distort the teaching of Scripture. We must understand that God bestowing mercy on some sinners and hardening the hearts of other sinners are not equivalent actions. What I mean by that is God's mercy is given to those who do not deserve it. His hardening affects those who have already, by their sin, deserved condemnation. You see, I keep coming back to that again and again. He's not confronting morally neutral humanity here. When God hardens individuals, he's not merely reacting to how they previously decided to harden their hearts for themselves. God unconditionally hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 4:21, 7:3, 9:12, 10:1, 20, 27, 11, 10, 14, 4, and 8, and the hearts of the Egyptians, 14:17. God freely chose to have mercy on whomever he wanted, and he freely chose to harden whomever he wanted. That is his right, as we'll soon see in verses 19 to 23, and his choice is decisive. Now, folks, there's no doubt about it. These are difficult teachings. Many Christians read these verses, or maybe you're hearing me preach these verses and you're sitting there and you're honestly confused. You know, they want to be led by Scripture, but this doctrine, if it's true, if God has his people from eternity past whom he has elected to salvation and he hardens the heart of everybody else, then how are we to pray for our unsaved loved ones? I mean, what's the point? God has already made up his mind. What good can prayer do? And what about free will? Are we all a bunch of predetermined automatons? And what does this sort of do? What does this doctrine do to evangelism? Many Christians have perplexed, honest questions about these matters. And there are biblical answers to all those questions. I just don't have time to unpack them all in this sermon. Nor is it Paul's concern in this text. He doesn't go there. But I do want to ask that as we press on, we remember how chapter 9 begins. Go back to verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it. The Holy Spirit, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. That's important because though Paul believes in God's sovereign election to salvation, he is not a Christian fatalist. He is not an unemotional robot. Paul sees lost souls and he weeps. Paul sees lost souls and he prays. Paul sees lost souls and he evangelizes. He's willing to travel all over the Roman world. He's willing to be beaten and thrown into prison and suffer all manner of hardships that the gospel might spread, all the while believing God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Beloved, does that truth elicit a similar response from us? If not, then we haven't properly understood the doctrine, as Paul has. And that's okay. There is always room for Christian growth and understanding in the teachings of Scripture. We just need to keep a very humble attitude that's open to instruction. Now, you may be saying, Pastor John, I'm having great difficulty believing these teachings can be true, because how can God still find fault with people for not believing? It's not fair for God to blame people for doing what he ordained they would do. How are we to resist the will of the omnipotent, sovereign God? Friend, again, Paul has anticipated your question. Look at verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But notice how Paul comes down like a ton of bricks on this line of thinking. He answers this objection with two forceful responses. Who do you think you are to backtalk our Creator? The potter is free to mold the clay however he wants. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? His point is that it is audaciously arrogant for mere humans to backtalk our Creator. How dare a sinful and finite human disrespectfully mouth off to the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good Creator? Friend, if you don't understand how it's fair for God to find fault when he sovereignly has mercy on whomever he wants, then put your hand over your mouth. Don't call God's justice into question. Who do you think you are to criticize God Almighty? The potter is free to mold clay however he wants. Verse 21. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes, such as a fancy wine cup or a decorative flower vase, and some for common use, such as a chamber pot or a trash can? Like a potter with his clay, God has the right to do whatever he wants with his creatures. God is free to make objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction, and objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory. Verses 22 and 23. God has the right to deal with sinful, rebellious human beings according to his good pleasure, either to punish them or to pardon them. And human beings are no more in a position to answer back or quarrel with God about this than a vase is to criticize its molder for making it a certain way. I want to be clear about this. It is perfectly fine for us to come to God with questions about a teaching like that. I'm preaching it, and I have all kinds of questions. Questions which arise from a sincere desire to understand God's ways. And with an honest willingness to accept whatever God's answer might be. Paul is not denying the validity of that kind of questioning. These are difficult, difficult matters. As John Stott tells us, it's the God-defying rebel, not the bewildered seeker after the truth, whose mouth Paul is shutting. It's the attitude of the creature presuming to judge the ways of the Creator and answer back and quarrel. That's the attitude Paul is rebuking in this verse. That only shows a spirit of rebellion against God, a refusal to let God be God and to acknowledge our true status as creatures and sinners. Mount Pleasant, many Christians need to be more like Job sometimes in their speculations about the mysteries of election. We need to put our hand over our mouth and confess that we tend to speak about matters that we don't understand and repent. Christian, what objection can we make to all this when we realize the truth of verses 22 to 23? Look at verse 22. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Why does God patiently endure sinful humans as they keep breathing his air and rebelling against him, sinners who will experience his wrath and whom he has prepared for destruction? Because the whole process makes much of God in at least three ways. This is why he does it this way. Number one, it displays God's wrath against sin and thus glorifies God's justice. Two, it displays God's power over rebellious sinners. But those are all subordinate goals to this ultimate goal. Three, it displays the riches of God's glory for objects of mercy. I want you to follow close. The first part of this text is saying just what it appears to be saying, as hard as it may be for us to understand this side of glory. It's this: the holy God of this universe is glorified in the destruction of his enemies. God is glorified in the destruction of sinful people who spit upon the cross of his Son as being a thing of little consequence. God is glorified in the destruction of sinful people who cherish their sin and their rebellion more than living in obedience to their Creator God. Their destruction on the day of judgment will be a spectacle of God's wrathful power. Yet the ultimate purpose God has in waiting patiently and allowing those same objects of wrath to continue to breathe his air and gulp down his food and prostitute their every God-given gift and ability in the service of Satan, is that in delaying their hour of judgment, the door of salvation blessing is left open longer for the objects of his mercy, those who have been prepared in advance to receive it. In not punishing previous generations for their sin immediately, the years go by and more of God's elect are brought into the kingdom, those who were prepared in advance for glory. Now, Pleasant, if reprobation did not exist, then there would be aspects of God's glory that we could not perceive and praise God for. Specifically, God is not only just, he's also merciful. He's merciful. Those whom God foreknew, predestined, and elected are objects of his mercy. If you are an object of mercy, someone whom God has enabled to repent and believe, how do you feel about God when you compare yourself to objects of wrath prepared for destruction? You're no better than they are. You deserve the same condemnation they do. Exactly the same condemnation. But God is merciful to you. He's merciful. And on that final day of judgment, when the Lord Jesus is separating the sheep from the goats, we will look upon the powerful wrath of God as he unleashes his holy fury upon unrepentant sinners. And we will contrast that justice with our own undeserved eternal inheritance. And we will marvel. Marvel. On that day, we will praise God's grace and exalt his name. We will marvel that God from eternity past was pleased to set his love upon us, undeserving though we are. We will marvel that God the Son, in obedience to his Father, laid down his life for us and purchased for us so great a happiness, thus distinguishing us from other sinful human beings. Grace, grace, grace. Nothing makes clearer the ultimacy of God's grace than the doctrine of election. But note where Paul goes with this. He doesn't conclude the passage with a discourse on prayer and the sovereignty of God, or a short excursus on compatibilism or freedom of the will or evangelism and God's sovereignty. Instead, Paul quotes scripture texts from the Old Testament to show how God's electing salvation is so glorious and so contrary to expectations that it even includes Gentiles. People who are in no way descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. People who in the Old Covenant were not God's covenant people, but whom God promised one day would be. Paul takes the doctrine of the election of Israel and moves it into the New Covenant, into the election of Gentiles. He unpacks his truth, salvation historically. We're just going to read the text. Look at verse 22. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. But Mount Pleasant, that's a text for another time. As I said, what Romans 9 through 11 is about is the sovereign salvation plan of God for Jews and Gentiles, past, present, and future. So we'll look at that text some other point. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, may these truths make us stand in awe of you and lead us into the depth of true God-centered worship. May these truths help protect us from trifling with divine things. May these truths make us marvel at our own salvation. May these truths make us alert to man-centered substitutes that pose as good news. May these truths make us groan over the indescribable disease of our secular God-belittling culture. May these truths make us confident that the work which you planned and began, you will finish, both globally and personally. May these truths make us hopeful that you have the will, the right, and the power to answer prayer, that people be changed. May these truths remind us that evangelism is absolutely essential for people to come to Christ and be saved, and that there is great hope for success in leading people to faith, but that conversion is not finally dependent upon me or limited by the hardness of the unbeliever. May these truths make us sure that you will triumph in the end. Oh, the depth of your riches and wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable are your judgments and how inscrutable your ways. For who has known your mind? Or who has been your counselor? Or who has given a gift to you with the result that you must repay them? For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be glory forever. Amen.